We are going to get back to our series study tonight. We took off a little bit of time for Christmas, and we are moving back into our two book studies. We're working concurrently through Proverbs and Ephesians. And what we're doing with each study is we're doing a chapter at a time and alternating. So since I just finished Proverbs chapter 9, we're going to move back to Ephesians. I was looking at my notes, and we haven't been in Ephesians for 6 months already. So I want to definitely get back to that before we lose all momentum. And so we are arriving at the beginning of a new chapter, chapter 3 of Ephesians. And I'm actually very much looking forward to chapter 3. You know how it is with any portion of God's Word. I'm looking forward to the opportunity to teach it. It's always a blessing and a privilege for me. But certain portions of God's Word are even more enjoyable for me to teach on. And this is one of those sections. I love chapter 3. There's some really good and rich and meaty things in this chapter, some of which are not immediately apparent unless we dig in together, which we'll be doing. And so I hope you're blessed as we go through this together. Let's pray, though, as we're launching into a new section here and ask for the Lord's grace. Father, we do want to thank you as we open your book tonight and as we open Ephesians in particular and come to chapter 3, verse 1. I pray that you would, while we're opening your book, you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts to grant us the grace to embrace and accept the things that you speak to our lives tonight from this short portion that we'll be looking at. And I pray that you would open our minds to understand the concepts, to grasp them, and to not lose any of the impact of what it is that you meant these words to accomplish in our lives when you first inspired the Apostle Paul to write them down. I want to thank you, Lord, for the blessing that we have of your written, revealed word. So please meet us in the study of your word tonight. Bless our hearts. Bless our minds. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to obviously go back and I'm not going to review all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. But it is important for us to remember when we're opening a book right in the middle that we're not starting right in the middle. We're starting based upon all that has come before. Chapter 1 is distant enough for me to just rely upon your previous study in that. But in chapter 2, we have some important information that is the direct foundation of where we're heading in chapter 3. The essence of chapter 2 was this, that Paul, starting in the very first verse of chapter 2, look back for just a second in chapter 2, verse 1, before we get into chapter 3. He says, as he's addressing the Christians in Ephesus, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He is describing what about the Christians? Their present circumstance, their present spiritual condition, their future condition, or their past condition. Clearly talking about their past, what has come before. And the past that he's referring to, if we were to draw a personal timeline and say, this X represents the day you were born in this world, and this arrow represents the day you die and go to be with the Lord, or the Lord returns, that there is for each of us that has come to know the Lord, each of us that is born again, there is a spiritual turning point for our lives, a point in which we have been given new life by the Lord, and that new life redefines our life from that point forward. So everything before this turning point is one single chapter in our lives. It is our lives outside of Christ or our lives before Christ. And then everything after that turning point is our new and redefined life. So what Paul does in the whole of chapter 2, or at least the first section of chapter 2, is that he is rehearsing our spiritual condition and our spiritual position before the day of our salvation. By condition, we mean what our hearts were really like before the Lord saved us. And he goes into a description of just how dark, how black, how ugly our lives really were from the stain of sin. Then he also addresses our prior spiritual condition. Our spiritual position, not just what we were like, but where we stood in relationship to God because of what we were like. Because I had sinned, my sin affected where I stood with God. God is a holy, awesome, wonderful, loving God. But because I've sinned, and he is holy, and he is just, and my sins against his standards require a certain kind of response from him. And what is the response that my sin deserves and really requires from God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's purity? It deserves what is described here in this chapter as the wrath of God. We were identified as children of wrath, meaning that that's the only thing from God's hand that we should have received based upon how we had lived our lives. And that includes everyone, not just the people that know they're really, really bad. Because you know how it is, people that don't know the Lord, people that are lost. Some of them know. They've come to a realization of just how bad they really are, but they take pride in their badness. And then there's others that are bad, bad to the core, but they've convinced themselves that they're not nearly as bad as the Lord says they are. And they consider themselves to be essentially good people. Either way, we were spiritually in our position before God, cut off and separated from him, outside of relationship with him. The imagery in the book of Revelation describes on the final day the great city, the heavenly Jerusalem, having descended from heaven to earth, and it being a walled city. The city of Jerusalem has walls, and those walls are there for a purpose. They're there to protect and preserve and secure those who are given the right to be within those walls, and they're there to exclude eternally all of those who have no access into the city because they're not in right relationship with the Lord through his Son. So Paul goes through in chapter 2 this rehearsal of what I was really like before Christ, before salvation, and where I really stood with God because of my sin. And then he introduces this concept of salvation, that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. And because of the great salvation of God by faith, we have been changed. And what's been changed is our spiritual condition. And what's been changed is our spiritual position. And then the latter part of chapter 2, he spends describing or just introducing the concept of why the Lord has saved us. And the idea is that he saved us for a great purpose. What we're going to see, skipping over to chapter 3, we'll read this in context in a minute, but let me just highlight one key verse from chapter 3. To me, this verse that I'm going to read in chapter 3 is the hub verse of all of the book of Ephesians. What I mean by the hub verse is every principle that's described in Ephesians really is based upon this one concept. This is what the book of Ephesians is really all about. We'll read from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he, God the Father, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." This was according to the eternal purpose. So what we're dealing with in chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 2, Paul just introduces this concept. But in chapter 3, he's going to develop the concept. And that is that everything God has done from the beginning of time until now, everything he ever will do in his interaction with history and with our lives, has been to fulfill and to accomplish his eternal purpose. But that the core of that, the essence of that purpose, was fulfilled in Christ and his work and all that he came to accomplish on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. Now, I said he introduced this concept of the eternal purpose at the end of chapter 2. He didn't use that term then. He uses three other concepts at the end of chapter 2. Now, I won't reread that section, but let me just remind you of these three concepts that we covered. We did individual studies on each one of these three things that identify what God has changed in our position with him, our relationship to him. And that is that he has made us to be citizens of heaven, whereas before we belonged only to this world, and all that that means in its rebellion and drifting away from the Lord. He's given us a new identity as citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And then we said that in a progressive way, God reveals that he didn't just stop. If that's all that he had done, it would have been an awesome and wonderful work of God if all salvation accomplished is to make us citizens in his kingdom. But that citizens are still somewhat distant from the king of the kingdom. Meaning not every citizen can just march into the throne room of the king and, you know, get personal face-to-face time with the king. Most citizens never see the king face-to-face in a normal kingdom. And though we're blessed to be citizens, he's done something additional, and that is he made us members of his household. Which simply means we are his children in his family. So he's not only redefined our lives by making us citizens of heaven, he has made us members of his own household. And that ensures, because any king who's in charge of a big, important kingdom, always, if he's a good king, and we know the Lord is the best of kings, always will make time and room in his busy schedule to have availability to his own children. So in spite of the running of all of the affairs of the kingdom of heaven, we can walk into the throne room of heaven and have face-to-face personal contact with our God, our King, and our Heavenly Father. But then if that's not enough, you know, I mean, and that would have been enough if he had just done those two things in salvation. But he did one additional thing. And what was that? Anybody remember? Made us a part of his, and he's, this is in process. This is something he's begun, hasn't finished it yet, but he's making us, building us into the ongoing structure of his temple. And while at first glance, because I said each one of these three new positional realities is progressively greater than the last, at first glance it may seem like the household is greater than the temple. Like if I said to you, which would you rather be, a stone in the temple of God or a child in the family of God? You might be inclined to say a child in the family of God because of the sense of intimacy that it communicates. But in this case, because of the unique and special nature of the temple of God, this is the height of the redefining of our lives, because the temple of God is not that physical stone structure that Solomon built and then later under Ezra and Nehemiah, the children of Israel, rebuilt. It's not that structure that was able to be destroyed and torn down because of the rebellion of Israel and destroyed first by the Babylonians and after the days of Solomon and later by the Romans after the days of Christ and the rebellion of Israel. It's not that kind of structure. It's a holy spiritual structure. The individual stones are our lives. And the unique thing about this temple is that God has made the temple in such a way that he identifies it as his house, in which he personally dwells. He comes to live inside of it. And so the reason temple is a progressively even greater work of God for us than being members of God's household is that while you're close with your family, you don't actually live inside of your family. But you do live inside of your house. And so we can't get any closer to God than the idea of him making our physical bodies his house. And that he's come to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. And we've only been given as much as we've experienced of that reality. We experience it right now if we belong to him. We've only been given a foretaste of what is waiting for us on the final day. We're filled with the Spirit of God. But you know how it is. There's some days you don't feel all that full of God, do you? There are some days that, you know, you in terms of how you're experiencing it, feels like he might be as good as a million miles away. The reality is, of course, that he lives inside of you and he's never stopping that. But your experience of that is only going to be greatly, exponentially enhanced and increased on the final day when We are united with him, fully complete as the finished temple of God. All right, so that's all behind us. That's the end of chapter 2. And that was important to remember for the beginning of chapter 3. And all I want to accomplish tonight from here on is we're going to study one single verse, and that is Ephesians 3:1. And I want to call this Prisoner of Christ. But I'm going to read, I'll go ahead and read the first 13 verses. Actually, I'll read the first 14 verses. And then we'll save the rest of Ephesians 3 as we move on in our studies in the weeks to come. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And from that point forward in the chapter, Paul begins, as he's writing, to pray. Now, the transition into chapter 3 from chapter 2 is important, and that's why I wanted to just take a single study and focus on this first verse, because it is a transitional verse. It connects the whole last section of chapter 2, which starts in verse 11, goes all the way through 22 of chapter 2, and the next section, which starts in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13. So you have two. What were the verses I gave you? 11 through 22. And then you have chapter 3, verses 2 through 13. And in between these two is chapter 3, verse 1. And it connects these two sections in a very important way. But it's kind of an interesting connection. Let me just reread verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, the first thing that clues us into the fact that this verse functions as a connecting verse is this key phrase that opens up the chapter. For this reason. Now, what this does is it stretches in two directions at the same time. And this is what I'm demonstrating here with this little graph of the verses. It stretches back and it stretches forward into the book. Back to what Paul has already covered and forward to what he hasn't yet stated or what he has not yet written. What is it reaching back to? What it's reaching back to is the meaning of this last section, which is all that God has done to redefine our lives and to include us who were so lost, so cut off, so disconnected from the grace and life of God because we were Gentiles, because we had no covenant relationship with God. How God, in this mysterious plan of His, and it was only a mystery in the Old Covenant because it was yet hidden, but how God has included the Gentiles in the great plan of salvation, the great plan of redemption, which He's accomplished through the Jewish Messiah, Christ. So He stretches back to 2:11-22. When He says, for this reason. But what He's thinking, and it's an interesting phrasing, is, and you'll actually hear me do this quite a bit in my teaching. I was thinking about this when I was reading how Paul had written this, and I was meditating on it, considering just not just what Paul said, but the way that Paul communicates. What Paul does here is he starts a sentence and never finishes it. In verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Then verse 2 never addresses that reason. He just goes on to, he ventures off into assuming you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God. He starts talking about something that's related, but not exactly what he had just talked about. The reason of verse 1, he never finishes talking about until he reaches chapter 3, verse 14. And I want you to reread verse 14 with me and pay attention to the key phrase at the beginning of verse 14. In verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And that's when he actually, as I said earlier, begins praying, begins writing about his prayer. So there are two phrases in Ephesians 3, and in the Greek language, as Paul originally wrote it, they are identical. And they are referring to the exact same thing. It would be like this. If I started a sentence but never finished my point, but I kept that idea in the back of my head, and I realized as I started the sentence, there's some additional information I need to give you before you can grasp the fullness of the point that I'm about to make. And so I start the sentence, and then I move over here, and I start talking about something else completely that's connected, but not directly. And then about a paragraph later, I finally get back to the sentence that I never finished. How do you know that I'm going back to that sentence? The best way in writing to give you a clue that he's moving back to his original sentence that he had started is to start that next finishing sentence in the same way that he left off the previous sentence. So, as you're understanding what Paul is trying to get across, read verse 1 and verse 14 as kind of bookends of the same thought. And he's finishing in verse 14 the thought that he begins in verse 1. So what verse 1 really is saying, what Paul is doing in verse 1, is he's starting to pray. At the end of chapter 2, as he's just declared the awesome thing that God has accomplished in making the Gentiles as well as the Jews citizens in his heavenly kingdom, members of his household, and living stones in his spiritual temple, his heart is moved to pray. That's the only appropriate thing he can do at that point, is to begin to pray and declare the praises of God for all that he accomplished in his Son. But as he's starting to pray, he realizes, wait a second, maybe yet the people that are reading this letter that I'm writing haven't still gotten the fullness of the point of why I need to pray right now. So I'm going to start to pray, but while I'm praying, I'm going to also give some additional explanation so that when I finish the prayer, that their amen to what I'm praying will be as loud as my amen and as heartfelt as my amen, because they'll get what it is that moved me to pray as I was teaching this material. That's basically what Paul is doing here. So the for this reason is the beginning of a prayer in praise of the work of God in salvation. And verse 14 is the, I have to say it this way because he doesn't finish the prayer in verse 14. It's the beginning of the end of the prayer. Okay, so is everybody tracking with the way this material is laid out so that we don't lose track. Because one of the most difficult things when I was first starting to study the writings of Paul was just tracking with him, because he's got so many things firing off by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and his mind is going in so many different directions, and they're all each one of those directions we need to follow out, because we're going to miss some critical aspect of God's revelation to us. But it's just learning to actually follow him as he's thinking, following his pattern of thinking and communication. All right, so for this reason, as he's beginning to pray, he uses an introductory phrase here that's kind of unusual. I, Paul. Now, why would he drop this in? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Okay, so they would know it was his writing. But of course, the letter started in chapter 1, verse 1, this way. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who were in Ephesus. So he'd already introduced himself in the letter. Now, midway through the letter, exactly, you know, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, I, Paul. Now, why is he doing that? Even though he's introduced himself as Paul, there's a practical element here that we could easily miss, and that is that Paul didn't personally write all of his letters. Some of his letters he wrote through what we would describe as dictation, having an assistant sitting right there with him, in which he would speak the letter and that assistant would write it down and then deliver it to the recipients. In this case, Paul is wanting us to know that he personally, and there's another place in his writings where he even goes one step further than this, and he says, I, Paul, am writing this with a large hand so that you would know it's really me writing this. In other words, there's something about this that he wants us to catch, the personal element in him writing this. It is true that it's inspired by God, so it's God's letter to us. But it's also true, not in an unimportant way, that it's Paul's letter to us. It's the inspiration of God, it's God's word, but it's God's word in this case as funneled through and lived out in the life of Paul the Apostle. Meaning the point that he's about to make has something very significant to draw from Paul's own personal life circumstances. And not all that Paul wrote was based upon his own personal experience, but some of his points were very much based on what Paul himself went through. And what he's describing here that has this personal element, what he's about to talk about is what we would call the personal, this is in common traditional church lingo here, personal testimony element. You know what I'm referring to when I refer to a testimony in church circles? A testimony is generally speaking like David recently did part one of his personal testimony. In an upcoming meeting, he will do part two of that testimony. I did a two-part testimony where I took two individual church meetings and I told you my life story. Now, the point of doing that, Jerry did that once before. We'll have to get Brian to do that at some future point. He's the lone remaining mystery elder among us. But the idea of doing a personal testimony is not, and I think you guys get this, we run a little bit of a risk as church leaders. Whenever we do a personal testimony, what's the risk? Not scrutiny. That's never a risk for a leader. That's always a good thing. The more you scrutinize my life, the better it is for me. But we run the risk of calling the wrong kind of attention to ourselves. You know, like, look at me. It's all about me. You know, and whenever I am sharing my testimony, I'm risking that you might get that impression from me calling attention to my life. And that's not what I want. If I'm going to share my testimony, it's all about, do you see the work of God in my life and what he accomplished with something that was so ugly and he turned it into something that is glorious, not because I made it glorious, but because his grace and his mercy. That's the goal of testimony. But nevertheless, there's always a risk involved there. But Paul, by the Spirit of God, runs that risk at key moments. What's interesting to me about Paul's writings, and if you took Romans through his final letter, I believe to be the book of Hebrews, of all the writings of Paul, you won't find a whole lot of information Paul talking about Paul. Mostly he's just teaching doctrine. Mostly he's just talking about Christ and about God and about the church and about God's work. Very little information about this is what I think. This is, you know, this is what I went through. This is what I experienced. Because the main point isn't about him. But there are some points, because God chose to work certain principles in and through the elements of Paul's real life circumstances that require personal testimony to get the point across to the church. In other words, God selects certain lives and says, I'm going to use this life as an example to talk to all of the rest of the lives of my people. And God chose Paul for that particular purpose. So this next little phrase, following I, Paul, is to be understood and interpreted properly as personal testimony material. And I hope you now understand the right way to interpret personal testimony. For this reason, I, Paul, and here's his testimony, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Prisoner for Christ. And I'll save the last part. We'll get to that in a minute. On behalf of you Gentiles. Okay. What part of this is personal testimony? I mean, in what sense is it personal testimony? What part of Paul's life story should we think of when we read this self-description of not... And by the way, is he talking here about his past, his present, or his future experience? Personal experience. Present. What circumstance is he describing? Because, you know, we could interpret this from a purely spiritual standpoint. You know, he might be living life high on the Roman Riviera here, and just describing himself as a spiritual prisoner of Christ, meaning I belong to him. He's captured my life. But he's not on the Roman Riviera. He's in prison. You might remember, this is going back now a couple of years when we first started Ephesians, but Ephesians, in our introduction to Ephesians, identified that the letter of Ephesians is commonly identified as one of the prison epistles, which simply means that Paul wrote these letters, this group of letters that are identified as prison epistles, while he was in a Roman prison. Now, there are two phases of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. One phase was worse than the other, but neither one was what we would call, you know, are considered to be a really nice, pleasurable experience. The second phase was the worst, and that was when Paul was actually imprisoned in the central prison in Rome, the imperial prison. And in that circumstance, it was dark, and it was dank, and it was ugly, and it was horrible to bear, even living there for a day, let alone live there for as long as Paul lived there. And that imprisonment didn't end well, because it ended with Paul being decapitated for the sake of the gospel, literally losing his head for his testimony of the gospel, as Caesar finally ruled against Paul in favor of the Jewish lobby that had come from Jerusalem and asked Caesar, appealed to Caesar to have Paul executed on their behalf. But the first part of his imprisonment we read about in the last couple of chapters in the book of Acts. And for the sake of our time tonight, I won't take you to those chapters. If you want it in your notes, or you want to read it just for some background to understand what he meant in this present circumstance by being a prisoner for Christ, he's describing Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28 and the circumstances that he endured in that situation. Anybody remember offhand approximately how long of an imprisonment we're talking about? Was it a day, a week, a month? It was a grand total of 4 years. It was split into two sections. Two were in Caesarea, which is just an area that was it began there in the Jewish governorship in that region, and it was carried to Rome when Paul, remember, at a critical point in his trial process, as he had waited for 2 years to have his case heard by the proper authority and ruled upon, Paul pulled out a legal card that he had available to him as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Caesar, which meant that any Roman citizen in that ancient time was given the privilege, if they were arrested and if they were put in prison, they could appeal to Caesar, and that would mean that Caesar himself would listen to their case and give a ruling on what would happen to them. So 2 years in waiting for his case to be heard, and then the final 2 years in Rome after he had appealed to Caesar, and they transported him to Rome. Now, in Rome, it wasn't the worst possible circumstance. The book of Acts describes that he had a rented house that he lived in, what we would call being under house arrest for 2 years. He could not leave that house. Now, the rented houses for prisoners, though, were not exactly like living in my house or living in the house that you live in. It wasn't like, he's got his plasma screen TV and, you know, his broadband internet connection and, you know, all of the amenities, you know, barbecue in the backyard and all of those things. You know, it was a pretty simple and pretty basic kind of housing arrangement. And of course, you might remember from the introduction that the circumstances of his imprisonment in this house were that he was never there alone. He was chained day and night, 24 hours a day, to a Roman soldier who was there to personally guard him. And of course, those soldiers rotated through. And so that was the nature of his imprisonment. And he was not free, even though he was an apostle of the Lord and had been sent by the Lord throughout the entire world to proclaim the gospel. He was not free to get up and walk out of that house. He had to stay there for that entire 2 year period, which had been built upon the prior 2 year period. At the end of that, he was released, though. And he did have one more missionary journey before he was finally rearrested and then imprisoned in Rome and executed, as I referred to earlier. All right, so for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, meaning he's writing this letter in that house in Rome, chained to that Roman guard, and this is what's on his heart. He describes himself as in our translation here, as a prisoner for Christ. The wording is such that in the way that Paul actually wrote it, this could be translated one of two ways. The New American Standard translates it using a different connector word. It uses the word, and I'm going to emphasize this one. Neither one is wrong. They're both allowable, but he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ. Now, both are allowable, but there's a slightly different meaning between the two. If I say a prisoner for Christ, what I'm emphasizing is that I'm in this situation because Christ has assigned for me to go through this in order to accomplish his purpose. I have to endure this for the sake of my assignment from the Lord. All right. Now, that was true of Paul. Paul endured his imprisonment because of his assignment. What was his assignment? Paul's assignment. It was unique. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, which means that Paul, among all of the workers of the gospel, was given this special assignment to be like the icebreaker, to go where the gospel had never been taken before, to preach it to people that didn't even want to hear it, people that weren't that inclined to listen to it, to stir up this new thing, this new message in an empire that certainly didn't welcome this troublesome proclaimer of this new message. So, yes, it's true that Paul was a prisoner for Christ, but by translating it prisoner of Christ, we're adding one additional nuance. And that is that I believe that Paul is describing not just what he had to endure as an apostle, but he's describing what his imprisonment meant to him spiritually in his relationship to Christ. Meaning this. Normally, if you're put in prison, and we're talking about in the ancient world, you're a prisoner of Rome. you're actually technically, when Rome arrests you and imprisons you, you're technically a prisoner of whom? Caesar. But Paul intentionally does not identify himself as a prisoner of Caesar. What's really bold about his description here is that he's writing this in Roman prison while he's trained to one of the Praetorian Guard, who was Caesar's personal guard, who were also assigned to guard duty for the Roman citizens who had been arrested. And while he's chained to Caesar's personal representative, who's really holding all the control and power over him from a natural and physical standpoint, Paul, in a sense, just looks right over that and past that and identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ, a prisoner of Christ, not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of Caesar. What he's essentially doing is he's redefining his circumstances based upon his spiritual perspective. If you were in this prison circumstance, if I was in this prison circumstance, we might tend to look at ourselves as prisoners of Rome. And, you know, at the same time be struggling, grumbling in our hearts, because Paul didn't deserve to be in prison. He had broken no Roman laws to be in prison. He was arrested because people didn't like the message of the gospel that he was preaching and the trouble it was stirring up in the community as people began to embrace it and turn away from the false idols and gods that they were worshiping that were such an economic foundation for the Roman Empire. And that was the only reason he was in this circumstance. And yet when Paul identifies himself, he's saying, I am not a prisoner of some earthly power. I'm a prisoner of Christ, which simply says this. What he really means by this is that he's saying, I see the sovereignty of God in my present circumstance as the overriding principle of everything that I'm presently enduring. Meaning, if he is a prisoner of Christ, the implication is Christ put him there. And he's not bitter about that. He's not complaining about that. Have you ever had the experience where the Lord put you in a situation and you weren't particularly thrilled that he put you there? I don't care what the situation is. A certain marriage, a certain family circumstance, a certain job situation, a certain church situation, a certain friendship situation, whatever it was, where you had a sense that the Lord put you there. You knew that the Lord had assigned that to you. But once you got there, you were not happy to be there. You weren't thrilled to be there. You weren't praising God for being in that circumstance. Paul is in whatever that situation is for us, it's worse for him. And his perspective, his overriding spiritual perspective is he sees the sovereignty of God, that Christ put him there, and flowing out from that, he sees, let me get sovereignty down here. He sees the purpose of God. Meaning that if God put me here, it's for a good reason. It's as simple as that. If God put me here, it's for a good reason. It's actually, if he put me here, it's a better reason than any reason I would have come up with for doing what I would have chosen to do instead of this. And believe me, if I'm ever given the choice, I will never choose prison in Rome over the options that I might have available to me. I would never choose that. I just never would. Even if God approached me and said, you know, look at this wonderful stuff we could accomplish together if you'll just simply submit to going to prison for my sake, I would still be inclined to say, Lord, you know, is it possible? Can this cup pass from me? I'd rather choose another set of circumstances. I think I could be equally fruitful, you know, somewhere else other than in prison. And yet the Lord saw fit to put Paul here. We studied a little bit in the introduction some of what God accomplished through him while he was in prison, one of which was the Roman guardians, the centurions that were chained to him, were actually coming to know the Lord because they're chained to Paul the apostle day and night. Yeah, I mean, can you imagine? He's got a captive audience. They see him as the captive. He saw them as his captive audience. In other words, he saw it as all and even describes it this way in another letter. It's in the beginning of at the first chapter of the letter to the Philippians. He saw it as all working out a greater purpose of God in providing him a way to get into the inner circle of the household of Caesar himself. An influence of the gospel that was established at the foundation of Roman government that would not have been accomplished through any other set of circumstances. But what that required of Paul was that he would be willing to endure the circumstance. He had to go to prison to get chained to those guys. And, you know, his assignment was reach the nations. You'd think the natural inclination was, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to go on this whirlwind preaching tour. But his assignment ended up with 4 years sitting there. And the first 2 years, what was particularly testing and difficult about it, the first 2 years he wasn't chained to Roman guards. He was just sitting there alone. Day after day, waiting. Lord, I'm an apostle. You called me to special purpose. I'm just sitting here in prison. I could be doing stuff. And yet, at the end of those 2 years, he goes to Rome, and now he's chained to the key men that God wants to reach through him. So the whole point of seeing this personal testimony aspect is that we've been talking as a church for many Sundays recently about this concept of each one of us who belong to the Lord having been given by the Lord a life assignment. Now, your life assignment will never be what Paul's was. Mine will never be what Paul's was. It won't be what your assignment won't be what mine is, and mine won't be what yours is. But each one of us has been given an assignment. What we can be confident of, though, is that the pattern of how the Lord dealt with Paul will impact our lives. Meaning, I can guarantee you this. I've experienced it. You have too, but it's important for us to recognize it now that we've gone through it because there's more ahead. And that is that in our assignment, God will take us into sets of circumstances that are going to be as difficult for us as this circumstance was for Paul. As testing to our hearts as this circumstance was to Paul. And the key to whether you make it through that testing circumstance successfully, fruitfully, and grow from it rather than actually spin off in the wrong direction because you cracked under the pressure of the circumstance, the difference is everything to do with your perspective, how you see it. Do you see the sovereignty of God? Do you see the purpose of God in putting you there, wherever it is, whatever your assignment is, whatever your assignment requires of you? He's put you in a place that's going to test you, but it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be pleasurable. It's not going to be enjoyable, but it will, if you see it and if you trust him in it, it will serve a greater purpose that will not be accomplished through you being in any other set of circumstances. And your assignment is, as I said, it's unique to you. And so the test and the trial, the difficulty is going to be unique to your assignment. But it's critically important that we embrace it as the hand of the Lord. Let's read another. It's connected to this, but let's read another part of Paul's testimony as he declared it elsewhere. Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 9. This is the very beginning of Paul's testimony after his conversion. I mean, immediately after his conversion. Acts chapter 9. I'll read starting in verse 1. I'm going to read a section here, 16 verses. I won't comment on each part, but just keep in mind, chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, what we're dealing with here is Saul of Tarsus, who is Paul before his salvation. And we're going to read how he's saved and what happens immediately after. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This is in his role as a persecutor of the church. Yes, I did. It's in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that means any Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, meaning he would have the authority to arrest them and carry them back to Jerusalem for trial. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, and the speaker here is the Lord. He heard a voice speaking to him, or saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And we discover later in the story that he was actually physically blinded during this point. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus, this is a Christian disciple, named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for," that's not the same Judas from the gospel account, "at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, and this is Ananias' test, his struggle with his assignment from the Lord, which is basically, "I don't want to go do that assignment because this Saul guy is a bad character and I don't want to have anything to do with him." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name," which is, in essence, what is his objection? "If I go and deal with this guy, I could end up getting arrested. Don't you know that, Lord? You know, this could be pretty dangerous. This could be serious stuff." And again, the point is that sometimes the Lord gives us assignments that we would not be inclined to carry out, left to ourselves. It's like when the Lord first called Moses, you know, to go and do the work of God to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses' answer was, you know, "Anyone but me. How about my brother Aaron?" You know, because, you know, I'm not the right person for the job. Verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go." He doesn't say to him, "Well, maybe you've got a point." You know? I love the Lord's answer. It's very direct, very simple, very authoritative, very straightforward. One word answer, go. I already told you to go, and I'm going to say it once more, go. What's implied by that is if you don't respond after the second command, then there'll be consequences. The Lord will turn you over his knee and he'll get his point across to you in a more direct way. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Now he's describing Paul's future assignment. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And this is the key verse, verse 16, for in terms of our point. For I will show him, that's the Lord Jesus is going to show Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. As the Lord is thinking about the assignment that he's giving to Paul, this is how the Lord thinks about that assignment. I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The must here implies that it's necessary experience to accomplish the assignment that's given. In other words, for Paul, there's no way to accomplish the assignment by avoiding or going around in a detour around the suffering that the Lord appointed for him. His imprisonment was not the sum and total of that suffering. We've read before, but let's rehearse real quickly here. Turn with me, if you would, right at the end to, this will be our last passage tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to remind you of what else went along with Paul's assignment in terms of what made his assignment particularly challenging and difficult for him to accomplish. And that without the right spiritual perspective at the foundation of Paul's heart, Without holding that perspective uppermost in his heart and mind, he never would have finished his work. Never would have made it through these circumstances. We'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. This is another short section of Paul's personal testimony. But this is not testimony before he came to know the Lord. This is testimony of what he had to endure to fulfill his assignment from God in ministry. 11:23. For I received, I said 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians. Did I say 2 Corinthians? No, I just turned to the wrong book. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? And here what Paul is doing is he's going to give a quick comparison between his own ministry and the ministry of who are identified in the previous chapter in the same book as false apostles that were claiming to the Corinthian church that they should be followed instead of Paul. Follow us. Don't follow this Paul guy. And Paul is now forced to defend himself with information from his personal testimony to compare his ministry with these false apostles. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. What he means by that is, I mean, it's foolish to say about yourself, I'm a better servant of Christ than someone else. But he had to for the sake of reestablishing his spiritual credibility in the eyes of the Corinthians, because these false apostles had torn down Paul's credibility. So he says, again, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far, now this is what he's endured, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, he had more than one, with countless beatings. I mean, right there, that's enough for me. Countless beatings. That means, I mean, here I am, just carrying out my assignment for the Lord. I'm just faithfully, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to do everything you've given me to do. I want to finish my work here in this world. And here comes a beating. And I'm not talking about like an emotional beating. I'm not talking about verbal abuse, which I have endured in my assignment. Thankfully by none of you. But I'm talking about someone that came and literally beat him, physically hurt him. But it wasn't just, okay, Lord, that was quite unexpected. I was just being faithful and I was serving you, and this person came along and beat me because I was serving you to try and stop me from serving you. I'll endure that once, but please let that be the last time I have to experience that. For Paul, it was countless beatings. That's plural. That's multiples. How many times was Paul beaten? We don't know. Countless times. More than one, more than two, more than three times. He was beaten because he was just doing the job that the Lord had given him. And the Lord knew when he gave it to him, you're going to go through countless beatings. I will show him what things he must suffer. All right? Countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That's when they took the, you know, what we call in modern terminology, cat of nine tails, that braided leather whip, and would whip the naked backs of the people that are being whipped. And they did it 39 times rather than 40, because 40 was allowed under the law. And later they under the law of Moses, later they reduced it to 39 because they were afraid that if we do 40, we might have miscounted, and we do 41, we might kill the person. It was that severe. Okay, so 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now, this is a separate group of beatings. He had countless beatings, and then on top of that, he was beaten 3 times with rods. The rods were these wooden sticks that were not just like light little sticks. They were used for inflicting serious damage on the criminals in Rome. And he was beaten with these rods. Once I was stoned, and he's talking about having rocks thrown on him, just in case, you know, with our culture these days, you have to clarify things sometimes. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. Can you imagine? He's there, night and a day means it's more than 12 hours. And he's just floating out there in the water. I'm an apostle, Lord. I'm doing your assignment. I'm supposed to be preaching you know, I'm the only person on earth that's been given this assignment to the Gentiles. What am I doing out here in the midst of this water? And it just goes on for hours, you know, and the sharks are probably nibbling at his toes, you know, because it's out there in the middle of the ocean. This is the, you know, the Mediterranean Sea that he was shipwrecked. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Meaning in all of that, his one concern was God's work in the church, not primarily concerned for himself. My whole point of emphasizing that is this. Paul was currently a prisoner for Christ, a prisoner of Christ. He was in a circumstance that we would not have chosen, and Paul himself would not have chosen. But Christ put him there for great purpose. And it's only because he saw the sovereignty of God and recognized the what he calls later in this same chapter the eternal purpose of God in his circumstance that he had the heart perspective that granted him the grace to endure the circumstance and to pass through it successfully, fruitfully. To pass through it in such a way that it brought glory and honor to the name of the Lord. Without that perspective, he wouldn't have survived the first beating. I mean, he might have physically survived, but he would have said, that's it, I'm hanging it up. I'm done with this apostle stuff. And I have known people that seem to be very, very engaged in their assignment from the Lord, only to endure some great trial or tribulation or difficulty or pain, and then hang it up and walk away, just because they lost this perspective. And so for you and for me, you know, we're not the prisoner of Christ in the exact way that Paul was, but the principle applies to our lives in the same exact way. And we need to hold the perspective of whatever circumstance the Lord puts us in for his greater purpose. If we can trust him that it's his hand, his sovereign plan that's being worked out, that he will carry us through that just like he brought us into that. Let's end with that tonight, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week, next Friday night, with Ephesians 3, verse 2, and we'll dig into some of the deeper riches of the book of Ephesians in these very next few verses that are some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. God bless you.